Welcome to another edition of The Ride Home with John and Kathy, live from the Salem, Pittsburgh studios. And now here are your hosts, John Hall and Kathy Emmons.
Hey, good afternoon. Greetings. Thank you for coming along for another perfect day here across Western Pennsylvania.
So incredible.
Lovely.
Again, I woke up this morning. My eyes just popped open.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
What is this golden orb?
Yeah. We've got a couple days of this, right?
Yeah,
this is day two.
And it's going to rain tomorrow? Is that right?
I don't know. I'm not looking that
far.
Okay,
I'm not either. Right. I haven't either.
But take it as it is, right? Doug Oster told us this last week.
Yeah.
Right, and everything is coming out.
Yeah.
Right? Blooming like crazy.
You know, I'm going, speaking of Doug Oster, I'm going to go to the garden store.
Oh, today, are you?
Yeah, if they're open late. I'm not sure if tonight's one of their late nights.
What are you buying?
I'm going to buy some lettuces, like he said, and some pansies.
Yeah, very nice.
Yeah.
I need some grass seed. Oh. A couple of bare spots.
Boy, I took a, I have a, you know, a, like a 2.5 mile walk route.
Yeah.
And the grass is gorgeous
right now.
Oh, my
thick and
gosh,
green.
It's so beautiful. Yeah. I love it so much.
Now, my hardware store went out of business.
I know.
I used to buy grass there in paper bags by the bulk.
Yep.
Now I go.
My hardware store went out of business too.
What the heck?
What is going on?
Bad news.
Coming up in today's show in the 5 o'clock hour, Americans are sleeping less and are more stressed.
Good. I was up at 2:30 this morning.
Great. You're one of them.
Okay.
That's news coming in from the Gallup organization. Also, we're going to talk about prayer with Dr. Amy Peeler. Harvard has decided to reinstate standardized testing for prospective students.
Mm. Dangerous.
I know. That's following what Yale and MIT have decided. Also, what to know about Kennywood's 125th season coming up. Well, and coming up in the 4 o'clock hour, fire destroys a really beautiful and ancient building in Copenhagen.
In the 1600s.
And thoughts are that maybe it was terrorism. Yeah. And we're going to talk about the importance of actually going to church. What does that mean to us?
Excellent.
We talked a little bit about that yesterday, mm-hmm. right? We're going to talk about it again today.
With a pastor, as a matter of fact. All that and more on the Tuesday edition of The Ride Home.
Oh, plus I get 5 at 5 from Lexi today.
Oh, very nice. Okay. So as we are wont to do, and I have to make some cookies. I thought about that coming in today.
Oh, you know, we haven't talked about
maybe over the weekend.
Madness.
Oh, that's right.
We have not talked about it. You know what? I had a day off, and then I kind of forgot.
Yeah, there's been a lot.
Yeah. Lexi's like, yeah, it's been a lot, you know, since I won and everything.
Right. Okay. Cookies on the way. Well, let's take a look at the news. Here's the top 4 at 4.
For Tuesday, April 16th, John, 2024, number one. 6 months after the Hamas attack, tensions over the Israel-Gaza war remain raw on many college campuses. Tomorrow, focus on what's happening on campus will intensify as Columbia President Manoush Shafiq will face questions from lawmakers about whether her university has done enough to combat anti-Semitism. Like three other university presidents before her, she has been summoned to testify before a congressional committee. At the previous hearings, as you might remember, things got hot and bothered,
didn't they?
It effectively toppled the presidencies of two Ivy League universities. Within weeks, Penn and Harvard's presidents had resigned. Columbia says for their part, they're committed to combating anti-Semitism and welcome the opportunity to discuss their work and protect and as they protect and support Jewish students, keeping their community safe. A lawsuit, though, filed earlier this year against Columbia and Barnard College argues that Columbia enforces policies to avoid protecting Jewish and Israeli students from harassment and hires professors who support anti-Jewish violence and spread anti-Semitic propaganda. You can read more about that at today's Washington Post.
This is Columbia. I mean, right in New York
City. Right in New York City.
Yeah.
That'll be interesting to see what happens tomorrow. Nike, this is number two. Nike is defending its design of uniforms for the women's track and field team representing the U.S. at the Paris Olympics. How about this? The outfits have a high-cut leg for women. Of course, the male version is usual.
Pair of Jimmy shorts.
Right. And so different Olympians are weighing in, say, like, I want to make this team, but I don't want to be competing in my sport in the Olympics and worried that I'm like flashing somebody.
Exactly.
It's absolutely crazy. Other athletes are saying the outfit will require a high level of what they're calling hypervigilance.
Mm.
The company says they will provide tailoring options.
Good. Tailoring options.
Number three, the former George Westinghouse Research and Tech Park in Churchill being sold at auction. The property was once going to house Amazon, as you remember, but then there was that whole kerfluffle where the neighborhood didn't want it. People got all hot and bothered about it. Amazon had earned borough approval to develop the site, but backed out for quote-unquote unspecified reasons. Anyway, Beaver County-based Hostetter Auctioneers is now accepting bids on the property. Sealed bidding is slated to end May 17th. Read more about that at TIB. And number four, I've got a weird animal story
for you. Thank you.
An endangered Bornean orangutan baby has been born at Busch Gardens, Tampa Bay in Florida. The baby orangutan delivered by C-section Saturday, weighing just over 3 pounds. The mother, named Luna, is recuperating from surgery, will be reunited with the baby once she's good to go. These orangutans found only on the island of Borneo and are listed as critically endangered. But Busch Gardens is one of the zoos and aquariums which focuses on managing threatened populations. And it's a cute little baby. That's your top four.
Why are they doing a C-section on an orangutan? What's the deal with that? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. A C-section. I'm scheduling the orangutan scheduled as.
Maybe there was a traumatic labor.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, yeah, it just seems like.
Well, perhaps because the species is so threatened, they want to do everything they can to ensure
to do a C-section.
I don't think mm-hmm. they asked the orangutan mom
what she wanted.
Right.
What's going on there?
Anyway, they are calling it a milestone in orangutan conservation efforts.
Very nice. Congratulations.
How long do you think an orangutan lives in the wild?
In the wild, 17 years.
35 to 40 years.
35, yeah.
Yep.
Hey, good.
Mm-hmm. But they have not named the little ape yet.
Mm-hmm. Call him Zipper. Just say. Okay, we'll take a quick break. Come back. Pastor Josh Brown will join us in just a few minutes. Stick around.
I'm going to ask him. Wonder what he knows about orangutans.
Pittsburgh's Christian Talk. It's 101.5 Word FM, WORD. What's it like to be faithful as you attend church? Or if you don't attend church. Pastor Josh Brown is with us. Josh is the lead pastor of Belfield Presbyterian Church in the Oakland neighborhood here in the city of Pittsburgh. Josh, welcome back.
Kathy, John, thanks for having me once again. I appreciate it.
Josh, let's start talking about the kingdom of God. I think when people use that phrase, oftentimes I hear it in let's build God's kingdom together. So it kind of makes it sound like this is a thing that we do.
Yeah, the kingdom of God is a big, big concept all through Scripture. In some of the way that I think maybe you're asking the question there, like what does it look like? Where does it show itself? How is it present now? What we see as we read through the New Testament in particular is that it is something that has been inaugurated, is the word we use sometimes, but not yet fully here. So people will often use the expression, the already, not yet, that Jesus has already brought it to bear through his death, his resurrection, particularly his ascension. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God now, so he is enthroned over this kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, and that's how we experience it now, but one that we will also see in all of its fullness when Christ returns and ushers in the new creation. So there's this already, not yet tension to it. We experience it. It's in some ways present, something we're a part of, but also not here in its fullness. And because of that, I think it is very important to understand our relationship to it and how it is that we experience it. So, Kathy, you mentioned that phrase of building the kingdom, and that is something that that's language that people will use a lot of times. And you hear that in certain maybe Christian circles that we are building God's kingdom, that we are a part of this. The trouble is that that's not ever the language that Scripture uses about it. In fact, it uses precisely the opposite language. One of the places you see that most clearly, what I mean the opposite is, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, then it says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken."
Interesting.
It is something that we are receiving, not something that we are constructing.
So, Josh, this kingdom we are receiving, freely given, right? If you are a regular churchgoer, if you know Christ in your life, freely given, that's the good news. I guess maybe in this modern day world, the sad news is many can't or won't receive the kingdom.
That's right. Yeah, that is a part of it. And we, the kingdom of God is something that we are. The language in Scripture is very, very rich and wide on this. So we're looking at one particular part of it. I know we are said to be citizens of this kingdom. We are to live in ways that reflect it. We are to, Jesus said, pray that God's kingdom would come. So there are all these aspects to it, but it is something that we receive by grace through faith. This is part of what Christ has. Well, Christ is, first of all, just accomplished, being seated at the right hand of God, and then this is something that is ours in Him.
So, if we receive a kingdom, then what's the response? I mean, that sounds like a dumb question, because receiving a kingdom is like a gigantic thing. It's like if we receive a kingdom, but we're receiving a kingdom. Which is it has an enormous weight to it. So what does that mean for us?
Yeah, it does, and it's part of that too. It's also just some of the language we see about this is, for example, at the beginning of 1 Peter, he talks about us receiving an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. So it's different imagery, different terminology, kind of referring to the same thing. There is something that we are receiving, something that has been given to us in Christ, and the response to that for us now is worship. It's not maybe as complicated as we think. There are certainly a lot of aspects to our worship and what it means to worship and how we go about that, but the response is worship. In fact, the second part of that verse that I referred to there from Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So it gives the roadmap right there. This is something that God has done for us in Christ, something that is ours in Christ, this inheritance, this kingdom, what it is that Jesus has secured and then is giving to us. And the response is to worship. Let us offer to God acceptable worship.
So worship. We can worship individually or in a worship community, yeah?
We can, yeah. Worship is another really kind of deep idea here. I know that a lot of people, when they hear that word, maybe confine it only to the times that you sing during a church service. you'll hear that sometimes. Yeah. People say, all right, well, let's worship together. And by that, they mean let's sing a song. And that is part of it, for sure. It's broader than just that. It's even broader than just the set prescribed times that people gather, usually on Sundays. It's even broader than that. Worship is... it's any and all of the times that we are offering our adoration to God. It's the actions that we direct towards God. So it is something that we do when we gather in particular times and places. It's also just a timeless posture of our heart. And because of that, it's something that we can do personally. It's also something that we can do corporately when we are together. It's something that we can do when we gather in these particular times. It's also something that we can do when we are scattered back into our various neighborhoods and workplaces and homes. There's a depth to that, but worship is the response because of what God has done for us.
I very much identify with that. So I think a lot of my most heartfelt worship can happen outside of a Sunday morning. There are different things depending on our personalities that just lead us into worship. But there's also something very unique and special about God's people gathering on a Sunday, actually being in the same room. Can you talk about that, about the importance of worshiping outside of Sunday, but also still worshiping together on Sunday?
You're right, Kathy. Many people will say that they've had some of these very powerful moments with the Lord in some kind of a setting outside of a church building, for example. And that's part of that idea that we can worship when we are in the various places that we are out throughout our weeks on our own. If you have some time where you are just praying or reflecting on Scripture or just contemplating the glory of God and what He's done for you in Christ, or times when you're singing on your own, those are all times of worship, and there can be very powerful moments in those times. But if that's all you're ever doing, if you never take time to intentionally gather with others, then you're missing the full picture. And I would say the opposite is true. If you come, maybe you show up at a church building every single Sunday, but there's never any time during your week or during your days where you just are turning your heart towards the Lord intentionally, then I would also say you're missing the full picture. So it is something that's a both and. But the particular act of gathering with other Christians for these times is something that Scripture calls us to do. It's something that Jesus tells us that we should do. That is a distinctive aspect of our discipleship that we can't just ignore.
Hmm. Josh, people would say, though, you know, I'm saved. I know God, and God knows that I love Him. So
I don't need to go to church to prove that.
Right. I mean, I'm good, right?
Sure. Yeah, and that would be, I suppose, you know, there's all kinds of analogies you could come up with that. I mean, that would be the person who says, yeah, I'm married, but I don't need to actually ever spend any time with my spouse. we don't ever need to go out to dinner or anything like that.
Right.
Yes, your relationship with the Lord through the work of the Holy Spirit is something that is that's where it has to start. But those times of coming together, they're formative for all sorts of reasons. They're formative because we are tuning our hearts towards the Lord. We are engaging in times of prayer and song. We're hearing God's word read and proclaimed. We're celebrating the sacraments together. And you're doing that alongside other people. And that's formative in its own way because you are doing that, then there's relationships that have to exist. And anytime you have relationships, you've got to learn how to relate to other people. And you need to learn how to relate to other people, not just the folks who look and think and act and dress exactly the same way that you do. But to be a part of a community can be challenging. And yet when we are worshiping in a context like that, there's some deeply formative stuff that happens.
Hmm. What about the fact that we're living post-COVID and lots of people got in the habit of receiving either a sermon at home, maybe it's watching a worship service, maybe it's something like that, but it's not the same as going in.
I'm still worshiping.
Yeah, I'm still worshiping. You know, I listen to 10 Tim Keller sermons a week or whatever people say.
Right.
I guess my question is, what are they missing?
Yeah, I understand that, and I want to be sensitive to the folks who maybe let's go beyond just you got into a new habit. I want to be sensitive to the folks who, for whatever reason, can't gather there's physical limitations or health limitations or anything like that. I want to acknowledge that that's real, and that can be a real challenge. But I think it's important to still find some ways that you can be doing this alongside of others. So maybe you aren't able to be in a huge sanctuary with a couple hundred other people. That's fine. Maybe there are times where you are just gathered with some others at least. Jesus said, "When two or more are gathered, He is there." I want to acknowledge that for some people, it's maybe more than just a new habit. However, if all we're talking about is a habit, you just got out of the routine, then it is something you need to be very intentional about. It doesn't just happen accidentally. It needs to be intentional. It needs to be something that we see as significant. And then we treat it as something that is significant. And it's something that we need to encourage one another with. There's another great passage from Hebrews back in chapter 10 where it says that we ought to consider how we can stir one another up to love and good works. Let's not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, there the author says, but encouraging one another. So not guilt-tripping one another, not looking to shame one another, but encouraging one another. Hey, I've really missed seeing you around. I love seeing you when you're there.
Right.
What's going on? Is there any way I can be praying for you? Do you need a ride on Sundays? You know, what is it? How can we encourage one another with it?
Mm-hmm. I mean, we talked about this a little bit yesterday, Josh. I mean, being part of a worship community comes at a cost, right? It can be awkward, oftentimes cringy. People are people. It can be a little messy. But I think always, and at least from myself, going into the worship experience is one way. Coming out, I'm always changed, and I always know I'm better because of that. I'm closer to Christ because of what's happened in the worship experience.
You're exactly right, John. Anytime you're doing anything with other people, there is the potential for somebody to do or say something. You know, maybe it's just stupid, maybe it's offensive, whatever, maybe you just don't quite connect with certain people. That's true in any kind of a context.
Yeah,
and when
is.
You're talking about something like worship, which is a time where you really are to be vulnerable. You really are to be open. You're kind of exposing yourself in a way. You kind of your heart. I mean, emotionally. I mean, you know, that is that I think adds to all the potential of this is a, this is hard for me to do, and it feels weird to do with these particular people or whatever the thought may be.
Yes.
But I would agree with you, John, in that when you do that, and when there is that commitment to do this, to be something, to just have it be something that is a consistent part of what we do, you will see that the maturation, that the growth, that the deepening of your own love for the Lord and growing more and more in the image and likeness of Jesus, you will see that those things far, far, far outweigh the awkward moments that you may have.
I'm into that. For me, the key word there is, Josh, of course, is consistency. You know, I show up every week and things change because of that. Josh Brown is with us. He's the lead pastor of Belfield Presbyterian Church. It's in the Oakland neighborhood here in the city of Pittsburgh, right across from the Pitt Bookstore or Caddy Corner to the University of Pittsburgh. Josh, talk to us about Belfield, the ministry, when you meet, and all the particulars.
We have three services on Sunday, two that are in the morning, 8:30 and 11 o'clock, one that's in the evening at 5 o'clock there. There's all the information you can find on our website, which is just very simply belfield.org. But the community that we're in is a really kind of eclectic one because we are in the midst of the university communities. We do a lot there and engage as much as we can with those communities. We have people come in from all over the greater Pittsburgh area, though, and so it is a there's variation for sure amongst those who gather here, and I do think that's a good thing. And it's a way that we can together, though, lift up our songs and our prayers to the Lord and hear His word that's been given to us and where the Spirit can be making us more and more like Jesus.
Amen.
That's the Reverend Josh Brown, Belfield Presbyterian Church. Check it out. It's in the Oakland neighborhood of Pittsburgh. Thank you, Josh.
Thank you. I hope you guys have a good day.
You as well. Take a quick break. Come back. We're just getting underway. It is the Tuesday edition of The Ride Home here on Pittsburgh's Christian Talk, Word FM. Just a few years ago that Notre Dame Cathedral in France burnt, and we witnessed this live on television.
We watched this in the studio here. We
Shocking.
Could not believe it.
Heartbreaking. Well,
we thought it was over forever.
We did, but it looks like it's going to open up soon.
I'm
here,
really
right?
Excited
with the
about
Olympics.
That.
But a fire raged through one of Copenhagen's oldest buildings today. Oh, it would be actually yesterday, but it is today, Tuesday. Causing the collapse of the iconic spire of a 16th-century-old stock exchange as passerbyers rushed to help emergency services. This is from AP. The blaze broke out on the building's copper roof during renovations. Police said it was too early to say what caused it. Terrorism may be part of this, but renovations cause people to have, okay, maybe this is the building with its distinctive 180-foot spire is in the shape of four intertwined dragon tails, has been a major tourist attraction next to Denmark's parliament in the heart of the capital.
I mean, I don't know anything about Denmark, except I bet I know that building.
Of course, you see that, yeah.
Right.
Quote, a piece of Danish history is on fire, said Prime Minister Mette Frederiksen, wrote on Instagram, saying that it hurt to see the loss of such an irreplaceable cultural heritage. Ambulances were on the scene, but it is not known if anyone was injured. The Danish cultural minister said it was touching to see how many people lent their hands to save, quote, art treasures and iconic images from the burning building. One man jumped off his bicycle on his way to work to help during an initial period before firefighters arrived.
Is that right?
They said they've been able to rescue a lot. It is a national disaster. The fire began, as I said, on the roof Tuesday morning, spread to much of the building, collapsing parts of the roof and destroying about half of the building.
It's a long... the spire is very tall.
Yes.
But the building is not particularly tall. Maybe four stories tall
right.
because it's that old. But it's just very, very wide.
Yep.
It would take up maybe a whole, I don't know,
city block.
Or several city blocks. I don't have a good sense of space in that regard. But that spire was really beautiful
Iconic.
And distinctive, and that's just really sad.
The exchange was built, get this, in 1615.
Really?
Considered a leading example of Dutch Renaissance style in Denmark. The Chamber of Commerce moved into the building after Copenhagen Stock Exchange left in 1974.
Oh, that's really a shame.
So,
well, perhaps we can look forward in 4 or 5 years for the, to the rebuilding, like
Let's
we're witnessing
so,
in
right?
Notre Dame.
Yeah, I wonder what that's going to look like. I mean, they said Notre Dame as close to the original edifice as possible.
Yeah.
Right.
Were you there?
Oh yeah.
Okay.
In Notre Dame. Yeah. Sure.
Yeah, sure, he says.
Yeah, I mean,
Lexi, he says, yeah, sure.
You can't go to Paris and not go to Notre Dame, all right?
I really
it's like coming to Pittsburgh and not going
to
I don't want to be ungrateful.
I have the most terrific, wonderful life, but I really want to go to Paris.
Get there. Make a plan.
I really want to go to Paris.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. I'd like to go to Copenhagen, too.
Me too.
If that's an opportunity.
I mean, if you're in Paris, you might as well jump on the train and go to Copenhagen.
It wouldn't take that long. Yeah. 4 or 5 hours.
As the crow flies, right?
Okay.
Yeah. Anyway. Be careful out there.
We're going to step away. When we come back, Constantine Campbell, Jesus versus Evangelicals, a biblical critique of what he calls a wayward movement. That's next on The Ride Home. Well, we're so happy to have our next guest with us because he has gotten up early for this conversation. Constantine Campbell is with us live from Australia. He's professor and associate research director at the Sydney College of Divinity, also a New Testament scholar, a jazz musician, which we'll talk about before the end of this segment, and the author of several books. Constantine, welcome to the program.
Thanks very much, guys.
Yeah, it's our pleasure. And as Cal said, thanks for getting up early. I mean, I know it's super early. Hope you had some coffee here before you joined us.
So, yeah, it's not that early. I'm used to it.
Oh, good. Okay. Hey, Constantine, we love the work. Jesus versus Evangelicals.
Oh.
I mean, it's really excellent. And in it, you essentially say that, you know, evangelicalism is a wayward movement, a movement that has lost its moorings, a pseudo-Christianity in some way. So talk about that from your perspective. What is it that leads you to think that we have become this?
Well, it sounds controversial. Thanks, John. I appreciate that. Yeah, absolutely. You know, I basically argue in the book that the way of Jesus and the way of interacting with the world that Jesus models and the teachings of Jesus ought to be at the heart of evangelical faith, but also evangelical practice. And I think there's a bit of a distinction there sometimes, because we often say, well, this is what evangelicals believe, this is what we believe, this is what we hold dear. But then the way we act and the way we might interact, you know, in the public square, or the way we interact with our neighbors and so on, might reflect something different.
Yeah.
And that's often why people who are not Christians sometimes accuse us of being hypocrites. Look, we like Jesus, but we don't like you. What's gone wrong there? You know, the disconnect between what we say we believe and the way we behave.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You write that American evangelicalism in particular has several problems, and you lay them out. The first being that we've become politicized to the extent that its spiritual nature has been distorted.
Amen.
Talk about what that means.
Yeah. There's, you know, really since the European settlement of North America, there's been a sense that, you know, America is kind of God's country, and Christians have there's always been a strand of Christianity, if not the majority in America, where there's a sense that we have to preserve this country to be God's, you know, sort of holy place. And even promises made to Israel in the Bible were applied to the United States and so on.
So this is kind of really the second promised land.
Yeah, in a way, absolutely. And I can understand where it comes from, because, you know, the Puritans were escaping religious persecution, and America represented a you know, God's grace and opportunity to worship him freely, you know, without persecution. And so it really comes from this profound thankfulness, I think, and that God has really intervened to make this happen. But what's happened in the interim is, rather than giving everyone that freedom to worship as they see fit or not worship as it may be, there's a sense of, no, this is a Christian country. We've got to fight to retain this Christian origin And we'll use any means to do it. We'll fight dirty in politics. We'll, you know, align ourselves to leaders who are maybe morally bankrupt and et cetera, because what's most important is, you know, that this is a Christian nation. And that really, in my view, has led to a number of distortions of the Christian faith and has misrepresented the cause of Christ in the public square.
Yes. And of course, America isn't mentioned in Scripture, but the only other country that is, right. Israel's mentioned.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And that's a specific time and place in the purposes of God. You know, the Bible presents Israel as, you know, the recipient of his blessing, and they enter into a covenant through Moses. But it also teaches that there's a new covenant through Jesus for people of all nations. And so even though Israel retains a special place in the purposes of God, it's unique. It's not for any other country to jump in and claim those promises that are unique for Israel.
Mm-hmm. So talk about the distance from which you see this. You're all the way on the other side of the globe. We are enmeshed.
Yeah. Deeply embedded.
Yeah, data embedded is a good word. So what does that distance afford you?
Yeah, great question, Kathy. I did live in the Chicago area for about 5.5 years, teaching at a seminary there. And so I have sort of seen things up close, mm-hmm. and I've been a frequent visitor for maybe 20 years, visiting almost every year. But I think being distant and coming from different culture, it does help to see what for those within it might be blind spots. And I sort of make the case in the book that we all have our blind spots, right? You know, so this isn't sort of throwing stones or anything like that. You know, here in Australia, we have our blind spots too, but by definition, I need someone else to show me what they are. And you can't see them when you're in the middle of it often. And so I think a little bit of geographical distance, but also cultural difference, distance, I should say, cultural distance helps to say, you know, to my friends, my brothers and sisters in the US, hey, you know, I think, you know, maybe you should rethink this, you know, or maybe something has gone wrong in the way that you're expressing your faith in Jesus, or the way you want to engage the world around you. Maybe, you know, take a look at the way other cultures express Christianity. Not that anyone is perfect, sure. in doing this, you know, but there are lessons we can learn from each other, just as there are lessons that we can learn from African Christians, we can learn from European Christians, we can learn from Asian Christians, and the way they're doing things might expose our own problems.
Interesting. We're talking with Constantine Campbell. His new work is called Jesus versus Evangelicals, a Biblical Critique of a Wayward Movement. Let's talk about something, you know, very specific, Constantine. I mean, you know,
sure.
We've just gone. We're still deeply involved in the Trump movement. Of course, here we are on the precipice. So we just had a Republican debate last night. Now, of course, say what you will about former President Trump, and there's mountains to say about that. But you know, one of the things that he promised and one of the things he delivered it on was the repeal of Roe v. Wade, because he appointed three conservative Supreme Court justices. I'd say that's a good thing. But I also think it's very messy and comes with a very, very steep cost. It meshes together evangelicalism and the culture wars. Can you talk about that?
Absolutely. I think you articulated that very well. I am 100% opposed to abortion. You know, I think it's a terrible, terrible thing. And In some ways, I'm really glad that Roe v. Wade has been repealed. But as you say, it came at a huge cost. And also, I think it needs to be said that making abortion illegal, as it's become now in several states, actually statistically shows it doesn't slow it down. It just makes it more dangerous. And this is what I think the heart of the problem is trying to control people's moral choices through political power. And the reality is that that does not work, because political power and laws do not change people's hearts. And at the end of the day, what Christians want to see, I suppose, is you want to see people, you want to see people where their hearts changed, which can only really happen through through the Holy Spirit, you know, and through persuasion, and through, you know, sharing with people, you know, God's love for them in Christ, and who he really is and how we can respond to that love. And that's what changes us, so that people will want to live in a different way. And so, yes, of course, there's a place for laws to restrict evil. Like, you know, it's good that we have laws against murder, for example, right? But you know what? It doesn't remove the murderous intention.
Yeah.
It doesn't change people's hearts. And people will still try to do that if they think it can get away with it, you know. So I guess that's really my problem with the way that evangelicals have engaged that issue, is this sort of false belief that legislative power or legislative change will make people behave more morally. Whereas, you know, the kind of morality that the Bible says God wants is an inner reality that comes genuinely from the heart. Not this sort of fake, I'm going through the motions.
We're having a conversation with Constantine Campbell. We're in Pittsburgh. He's live in Australia. Are you in Sydney, Constantine?
I'm in Canberra, actually, the nation's capital city.
Okay, terrific. Well, we're happy to be talking to you. If you can hold on for just a couple of minutes, we need to meet some advertisers, and we continue our conversation on our way back.
We're talking about the evangelical movement. Jesus versus Evangelicals, a biblical critique of a wayward movement, with Constantine Campbell, his brand new work.
Constantine, you set up several issues that you have with Christianity, or not with Christianity, with evangelicalism, some criticisms that you have. We've already talked about a couple of them. But I want to bring up the idea that evangelicals tend to be highly divisive, exacerbating theological and cultural divisions that can create tribal boundaries. Talk about how you see that.
Yeah. Yeah, thanks, Kathy. I think this is a really difficult issue to talk about, because it's sort of invisible, but it's really at the heart of the way we sort of tend to form groups. And the biggest problem is, and let me say that forming groups is natural and good to a point, but it also can create some negative consequences. And one of the things I think is quite negative in the way that evangelicals do it is you can create a kind of us and them sort of dynamic, so that even if someone over there, well, they might, you know, profess faith in Jesus, they might believe the Bible, you know, they might go to church, they regard themselves as Christians, right? But because they maybe have this little theological difference, or, you know, sort of the way they do things is a little, they use liturgy perhaps, and we don't use liturgy, or, you know, they sing those sort of songs, we don't sing those sort of songs, then they're the other, you know, and they're a little bit suspect, or maybe even they're not even really Christians. They think they are, but they're not, you know, this sort of thing. We're the real believers. And what happens is when you sort of try to determine truth through tribalism, it's not really based on the truth anymore. It's based on group dynamics. You know, it's based on the people in the center of the group that have the power, and everyone sort of has to like believe what they say, or almost sort of venerate them. And if you don't, if you criticize them, if you critique them, then you're standing in the tribe. It starts to become a little questioned, and you might get pushed out to the edges of the tribe, or maybe even pushed out of the tribe altogether. You know, so it creates these power dynamics that actually aren't revolving around the truth of the scriptures, or the truth of the gospel. And instead, as I say, they're sort of pseudo political, you know, they have these sort of group power structures that keep everyone in check. And I want to say that's really, really unhealthy. And actually what the way I see the Bible is to say, you know, test everything by the scriptures. So that group over there, you might think that they're off because they don't like our leaders or whatever, or they don't like our style of preaching. Well, yeah, but actually what they're saying here is entirely biblical, you know, and maybe some of our things could come under critique. So that's the sort of thing I'm trying to get at with the, that chapter on tribalism.
That's really good.
Yeah. Now, let me break in and say, lest our listener think that you're some guy from Australia who's just, you know, picking apart the American evangelical.
Some loose cannon.
Some loose cannon that we invited on the show. That's not at all the feeling of the book.
Not at all.
You know, I don't read this as an American evangelical, Constantine, and feel like you're pointing the finger at me and you're calling me out and I have to defend myself. It's not that at all. I think as I read this, you have put this together out of your concern for the fact that none of us on earth value Jesus enough and hold him highly enough.
Yeah.
And
I think with that, you know, Constantine, we have friends, you know, if evangelicalism is a brand, and of course it feels as though everything is a brand today, if evangelicalism is a brand and now it's got a negative connotation to some people, well, I have a friend who says, I'm not an evangelical anymore. I'm a Christ follower. And there's a different brand of that as well.
Yeah. Look, thanks, John, and thanks, Kathy. I really appreciate those comments about the book, and I really do hope that people read it in the spirit in which it was intended, which is that, you know, I sort of out of love, I do love America and Americans and American Christians, and I owe a great debt to them in lots and lots of ways. And as I sort of say in the book, you know, I'm flawed. My church is flawed. You know, Christianity in Australia is flawed in lots of ways. And we're all trying to honor Christ and be better at doing that, you know. And as we mentioned before, sometimes it takes someone from the outside to point these things out. But the branding question, absolutely, is a really important one. And I guess I sort of came to that conclusion over years here in Australia where, you know, people would say, oh, you're not one of those evangelicals, are you? And I'd say, well, well, it depends what you mean. And they'd usually, nearly without exception, point to American examples of evangelicalism. And I'd say, well, okay, well, we mean something different. You know, what does an evangelical, what does that word mean? And you know, you start to see that the label has major problems.
Welcome to another edition of The Ride Home with John and Kathy, live from the Salem-Pittsburgh studios. And now here are your hosts, John Hall and Kathy Emmons.
Hey, good afternoon. Welcome. Thanks for coming along. A gorgeous continued Tuesday afternoon here in the city of Pittsburgh. Lovely. Fabulous. Mm. That's what we wait for all year
Incredible
long.
Incredible day.
Could I put this in a bottle and
Incredible
save it?
Incredible day.
All right, here's some weird news. For the first time in Gallup polling since 2001, a majority of United States adults, 57%, say they would feel better if they got more sleep, while 42% they say they get as much sleep as they need. This is nearly a reversal of the figures last measured in 2013.
Wow.
How about that?
So 57% more sleep.
More than half of Americans say they need more sleep. Americans' perception say that they are not getting enough sleep is borne out by the diminished number of hours of sleep they report getting per night. All right? Jeez, oh man. The differences in average sleep reflect substantial changes over time in the percentage of U.S. adults sleeping 8 or more hours. In 1942, 59% of Americans were getting 8+ hours of sleep, while only 3% reported getting 5 hours or less. By 1990, the percentage reported 8 or more hours had fallen to 27%. Today, 20%.
That is because of the digital world.
That's our phones.
Yep, it's our phones. That's what does it.
If I wake up...
You could say, oh, people work more. It's the phone.
Yep. And... women have been consistently less likely than men to report getting enough sleep. The latest poll finds that 36% of women versus 48% of men say that they get the sleep that they need. Both figures represent significant declines from previous.
And that's because more women are working now.
Young women least likely to get enough sleep.
Young women.
Yep. Mm-hmm. 65 and older are more likely than those who are younger to get the sleep that they need. Because, you know, if you're retired, it's going to roll over. I don't have to, the alarm clock doesn't go off, right? I don't know. Sleep?
I feel like so many things about that phone that we have in our hands is allowing us to hurt ourselves.
I have to fight the urge if I wake up in the middle of the night
to
go grab the phone. Because once you grab the phone, then I know that
you're
I'm going to be up for an hour and a half.
Right.
Right.
You've just said yes. I'm waking up.
I'm going to doom scroll. Lex, please join the conversation. Now, you at a young age, we talk often about our love for NyQuil, and you've turned me on to melatonin, right?
Yeah.
Which also has I always worry about the ill effects of, you know, doing the Z, right?
Yeah, I as well get a little nervous about it. I started a magnesium sleep aid that has really helped because it lowers your cortisol and helps you sleep a little bit better.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So we'll see how that goes.
Like,
but
Lex is like my pusher, man.
Yeah.
I'm doing magnesium because of Lex.
Speaking of Lex.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Lex, I think it's time.
Time
it?
For.
It's for 5 of 5.
Excellent.
All right.
I get to give you a 5 of 5 today.
Okay.
Super excited.
I look forward to receiving.
Are you ready?
Get
your
I'm
pen
ready.
And paper?
Got it.
All right. First up, blueberries.
Oh, okay.
Bananas.
Mm-hmm.
Oranges. Strawberries. And apples.
Oh.
We eat a lot of fruit.
Yes, we
in
do
this
here.
Station.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I got a big thing of blueberries, which, of course, you both are more than welcome to join.
Thank you.
In eating. But we eat a lot of fruit here, so...
And we're passionate about the fruit.
We really are.
Yeah. I think all of us are. And this is a terrible, terrible list to have to pick from.
Oh, really?
Because
difficult for you.
Because all of these could be number one.
Mm-hmm.
I love them all that much.
Mm-hmm.
But it's 5 of 5.
So these are the fraction edition.
Yeah. Okay, so I'm just looking at these, and I'm going to... okay, I got it.
All right, good.
All right.
I got it.
Okay, so you're going from 5...
I mean, now keep in mind I hate it, but I got it.
Sure. So 5 is the least, or how are you phrasing this?
Yeah, it's the one I like least.
Okay.
Except I love them all.
Okay.
Number 5, I give you the strawberry.
Mm.
Now here, the reason it's number 5 is only because there are a lot of bad strawberries out there.
Yeah, that can happen.
So finding a really good strawberry, it's a little, you have to root through a lot of things, and it's a little more rare.
But.
When you find it,
true.
So incredible.
Strawberries and milk. Strawberries and cereal.
Strawberries and chocolate.
Mm.
Number 5. Number 4, I go with the orange.
What?
The orange is so bright. It smells so good.
Mm-hmm.
It makes you smell good. It makes the room smell good. It makes everything smell good. It makes everything seem better. The orange is only number 4 because of how great the 3 things are on top of the orange.
Right.
Okay. And plus, I'm going to say in the orange, I'm doing the tangerine in that family.
Sure.
I'm doing
Minutello,
the little halo
cutie.
Thing, the cutie thing.
Yep.
I'm doing that wonderful mix of the tangerine and the grapefruit that I can never...
Yeah.
Mineola.
Yeah,
I
nice.
Love... Number 3.
Yeah.
Banana.
What?
Banana has its own carrying case. It is stowable.
Mm-hmm.
As we talked about a few days ago, the greener the better.
Yep.
You want several days to think about how great it's going to be.
Sure, of course.
The banana is so delicious, especially if you mix it with peanut butter.
Okay.
Or if you mix it with chocolate, also fabulous. I love the texture. I love everything about it. Banana number 3. Number 2. And this was a tight race, is the apple.
Mm-hmm.
I eat an apple at least every day. Sometimes
every
two.
Day.
Sometimes two. And I buy every apple I eat at Sorgel's because their apples are that terrific.
Mm-hmm.
An apple has everything. It has fiber. It has vitamins. It should be juicy.
Should be.
I don't want any of that mealy, red, delicious garbage. That's not... desirable in any way, shape, or form. But if you give me a good apple, like right now I'm passionate about Cameos or Evercrisp, number two. But the number one, Lexia, you're not going to be surprised by this at all, is the blueberry. The blueberry is the king of all fruit. The blueberry is gorgeous in color, but it has the greatest nutritional profile paired with taste that you could ever find. It's the ultimate antioxidant. Lexi, am I making it up?
You're not making it up.
It's the ultimate antioxidant. I eat a pint a day.
Wow. Okay, give me your 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
5, strawberry. 4, orange. 3, banana. 2, apple. Number one, the king of all, the blueberry.
Interesting. Nobody asked me, but I'm doing this. Blueberry, 5. Apple, 4.
What?
Strawberry, 3.
What?
Orange, 2.
What?
Banana, 1. What? Just saying.
With the amount of oranges you eat, that surprises me so much.
And also, nobody asked you.
Thank you. It's 5 and 5 regardless. I believe that one of the most interesting, maybe some would say invasive, maybe some would say shocking, things you can ask another Christian is, how's your prayer life? I mean, it goes to the heart of the matter. So what about prayer? Everyone does it differently. Everyone has a different emotional connection to it. The power of prayer, what a gift that we've been given. Dr. Amy Peeler is with us. She's Associate Professor of New Testament at Wheaton College, Associate Rector at St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Geneva, Illinois, author of Women and the Gender of God, here today to talk to us about the aforementioned prayer. Hi, Amy.
Hi, John. So good to be with you today. Yeah, it's a universal thing in our faith, and yet it's not easy, and people do it differently. So it's worthy of conversation, I think.
I feel like I'm so bad at it.
You do?
Yes, I do. I just feel like I'm bad at it. And to me, it's just my whole life, it's been a mystery. And that's not bad. That doesn't mean it being a mystery is not a bad thing. I think that that's actually the part that I'm good at, is that I recognize that it's a mystery.
But I wonder, does anybody ever say, oh, I've got prayer, I've got that down?
Yeah, you're right. You wouldn't want to meet anyone who was like, yeah, I'm really good at that.
That's right. That's right.
How do you look at it, Amy?
Well, Kathy, I'm interested to inquire just a bit more. Like, by bad, do you mean it isn't, you don't have the right words, you don't feel like you spend time enough? Because I think whatever aspect you mean that can really give us some great inroads into how Christians have thought about prayer. What do you mean by bad?
Okay. Well, I'm glad you asked. I feel like it's the time part that I'm bad at. I feel like I have the heart for it. I feel like I'm long past trying to BS God. You know what I mean? My prayers are honest. So I get that part. But just, I think maybe it's just a lack of discipline in my life.
The scheduling of it?
Overall, yes.
Yeah.
I think that's where I feel like I fall so short.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. Both like getting it in the day and then also being distracted when I do make time for it. That's how I feel like I'm bad. I might get started and then my mind is 50 miles down the road.
Right.
You know, our church decided to have a series on prayer because of these kind of conversations. Lots of people believing this is really important. It's powerful. And yet I don't feel adequate. I don't feel like I'm doing it right. So, Kathy, I would say that most people feel like you do, that they could do better. And it's definitely the case that because God is infinite and magnificent, we can always grow in prayer. We've never reached that level. You know, I read a book. I'm sure y'all are familiar with it. It's called Liturgy of the Ordinary.
Yep.
It's by Tish Harrison Warren. Maybe you've talked about it. Maybe you've had her on the show.
Have.
I don't know.
Yep.
That's awesome. But I love that idea of integrating prayer into the normal acts of life. We had a family member ask us for prayer for a very specific situation. And I said, oh, I'll pray for you. But then, of course, how am I going to follow up on that? But learning from Tish's book, I said, you know, when I brush my teeth in the morning, I'm going to pray for this family member. Mm. That's a finite set of time. And it's that kind of emotion in which my body knows what to do. I don't have to think about brushing my teeth. And so when I'm on autopilot and I do something every day, I found that's a stimulus to pray in that time. I'm certainly not perfect on it. It doesn't help me all the time with distraction, but it does keep me on a rhythm. Hey, this is my time to pray for them.
Good. So you bring up an important thing, Amy, which I think about. What about the idea of a prayer list, right? I mean, people, I know people who are very disciplined in a prayer list.
Yeah, intercessory prayer. I think that's a very important aspect. We see Paul doing this throughout the New Testament, right? He sounds so impressive. He's to every community. He's like, I pray for you all of the time. And I always wonder, how do you pray for everyone all of the time? it's a little hard. But this sense in which we are lifting up the concerns of others, I think that introduces a really important question. Why do we do that? Because God already knows what's going on in that person's life. Is the answer a relational connection, both so that we get a sense of God's heart? God wants to move in situations that are hard for others. And I don't know about y'all, but when I do pray for someone, there is just a connection that I have with that person, a love that I have with that person that I really can't achieve any other way than through prayer. And that's certainly the case if maybe you're at odds with someone. Maybe this is why Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies. That's the pathway by which we can learn to love them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that praying for enemies, that's one of those things where I most clearly recognize that prayer is not just me offering up requests, but that I am being molded in the process.
Oh, that is so good. Right. Right. It's again, God knows everything. God knows our hearts, the situations. It's God saying, hey, I want to involve you in this so that you become more conformed to my image, that you get my heart. I mean, for me, one of the most wonderful things about prayer is that Jesus does it. Jesus is praying for us at the right hand of the Father. We're told that in multiple New Testament books, Hebrews, John, Jesus is advocating for us. And so when we pray for ourselves, for others, we are participating in the very life of what God is doing, God the Son.
So, Amy, is there some sort of Venn diagram that, you know, here's the proper way to pray?
Oh, no. And I think we are gifted by the different bodies of the church of different ways of praying. I grew up with extemporaneous prayer. Kathy, I love you're saying the honesty. Mm-hmm. We can come to God with anything. I think that's what the Psalms are, right? They're beautiful reflections, but that's the psalmist being really honest. There's nothing that we have to shine up and get real pretty to come before God. And yet there have been times in life when I don't have the right words, either I'm exhausted or emotionally spent or confused. And so written prayers, prayers that have been tested through time. Of course, we have one in the Bible. We have the Lord's Prayer. We have the Psalms. But then in my denomination, we have the Book of Common Prayer. These prayers were written way, way back in the 1500s, and Christians have used them across the world for ages. They're beautiful. And sometimes they articulate what I'm feeling, but I don't have the words. And so I can depend upon the words of a brother or sister before me to voice my prayers.
Mm. So I've talked about this on the air before, Amy. So this might be old news to our regular listeners, but for people who are just joining us, and I've never told this to you, I grew up in a Presbyterian church, which very much it was an evangelical church, very much valued spontaneous prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And so I thought that isn't it funny when you look back at yourself? I thought that real Christians wouldn't do rote prayers.
Like, you know, that was cheating.
Right. Like, that's one of the ways I would look down at my Catholic friends, is I'd be like, well, you don't even come up with your own prayers. Like, you know, aren't you either lazy or heartless?
Yeah.
And then, but after I became an adult and started reading more and looking at the prayers of the church fathers and mothers, it made my spontaneous prayers look so dumb. Like, I had no depth whatsoever. And now I rely on rote prayer more in my personal life, you know, than I do on spontaneous prayer. Because I feel like it gets, you know, when I read the prayers of others, it gets to what I think and feel more than I can produce it myself.
Right. Right. You know, I think that my background is similar to yours. And I think it makes sense because we read about Jesus castigating the Pharisees who stand in the marketplace and have lots and lots of words that they pray. And so we might look at like all of these beautiful words and say, oh, there are people who are just trying to perform or look spiritual. And that could happen. But actually, I think the use of written prayer is not an act of pride, but an act of humility. It is, as you say, I don't have to reinvent the wheel every time. I can appeal to the good work of other believers to aid me. It's an acknowledgement I can't do it on my own, which is very communal, which is how God has designed the body of Christ.
Yes. So, Amy, what about the posture of prayer?
Yes. Right?
I mean, there are many people, of course, who will kneel when they pray. Mm. Other people kind of go, oh, that's not, I'm not doing that.
Right. Well, anything is fine, right? We can be standing doing the dishes and praying. I have some of my most fruitful times of prayer while I'm running. I'm moving. The blood is flowing. But there have also been times, a handful, when my soul was so in angst and so in grief that the only thing I could do to express my prayer was to fall on my face before God. My body had to enact what my soul was feeling. And so I have to admit, over about the course of the last year, I've adopted a posture of kneeling in prayer. I don't think you have to, but for me, it's a reminder of the work that God's doing. It helps me to quiet my thoughts when I get my body involved. And that shouldn't be a surprise. Like, we are people who are embodied. God has created us. And so it's okay to get your bodies involved in prayer. You don't have to, but it can be a very helpful thing.
Okay, I'm going to bring up something really wacky. Okay. You're going to be like, who is this crazy woman in Pittsburgh? But we're just being honest, right, about prayer stuff. So I've told John this, that I also adopted the posture of kneeling because I just feel like I'm so stinking desperate in life that it's just the only appropriate, like sitting in a chair just doesn't seem to like get it for me. It just doesn't quite express it enough. But but every time I get on my knees, and it doesn't matter where I am in my house. I don't have a huge house, but I also don't have a small house. It's a tall house. So I've got four floors. No matter where I get down on my knees to pray, within minutes, or certainly by the time I open my eyes, both of my cats are there.
Oh, that's so funny.
And so I think, now that is curious to me. And I don't want to just be like, aren't cats weird? But like, there's something that's happening there that they can, that they sense. And I wonder about that. I wonder if that's, you know, the connection that animals have with their creator that's different than humans, or it's something different they sense in me.
That's it.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know. I find that curious.
That's beautiful. You know, Kathy, when I started reflecting on prayer this past weekend as part of teaching at my church, I used the eclipse as kind of like an entry point into the conversation. And this seems connected. Nature both can lead us to prayer, and nature is praying, right? I mean, Paul talks about all creation groaning, longing for redemption, the Psalms, the rocks are crying out in praise. So I don't think it's crazy at all to say that your cats have a sense, as they're connected to the Creator, that, hey, the Creator is meeting with my owner in a particular way right now. Yeah. I think that's actually really beautiful.
Excellent. So, Amy, what do you think about prayer apps? I mean, I have a couple of things on my phone.
Yeah.
I mean, Pray As You Go, Lecto 365, Prayer Mate, Prayer Minder. These are all readily available. Do you use any of these things?
Oh, I do. Pray As You Go. My spiritual director had recommended that. I've used that for a while. I love the integration of music and contemplative reflection on the scripture. So these are great things. That just like previous generations had the printing press and all of a sudden they could have prayer books, now we have prayer apps. That's a beautiful thing when God's people use technology to get the word out.
Excellent. So then, so for Kath to say, I'm just bad at it, it's not as though she's, I mean, is any prayer acceptable? Is any prayer good, or are there bad prayers?
Oh, that's a really good question. I would say to the person who's wondering, like, I want to pray, there's no bad prayer. Calling out to God, Jesus, help me. You know, breath prayers are just whatever you can say in one breath. Jesus, you are Lord. Jesus, help me. Those are good prayers. I'd say the only bad prayer is what Jesus talks about. If you're really not praying, but you're doing it to look good in front of others, that is the only thing that would be out of bounds. But if you're honestly calling out to God, doesn't matter what you say, how you direct your body, what you use, prayer is good. And because God wants to talk to us. I mean, that's the powerful thing. God doesn't need us. God is totally good. God doesn't need a friend. Yet God has said, I want to communicate with you. What a grace.
Last question for you, Amy. For those of us who pray regularly in public, you have a pastoral role in your church. I'm a worship leader in my church. A lot of people listening are involved in worship leading. Mm-hmm. I think that's a fearful responsibility. So do you have any thoughts about that or ideas or cautions or whatever?
Yeah, if someone is afraid, I would say you don't have to do it, but maybe start small. If you're in a small Bible study and you're asked to pray, or, you know, it might be difficult to do prayer in front of 4,000 people at your big church, start in small locations, gain some muscles, right? Some confidence in that act. And then I have often found that when I am praying, particularly extemporaneously, but also with written prayers, the Holy Spirit is good to empower those, sometimes to give words when I don't have words, to maybe give a word that someone needs to hear. So it is learning how to be not nervous and not focused on yourself, but dependent upon the Spirit. But you don't have to jump into the deep end. You can start in small settings.
Fabulous. Okay. Is there someone you're following, Amy, an author or someone who's a preaching and teaching?
That's a good
question. You're going to go, that person prays the way that I want to pray, or is.
Wow. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I've mentioned Tish. I think that's incredibly helpful. But, you know, we have a group of men and women in our church who have started a prayer ministry. That's the other place from which this idea came. And I'm sure they would say, I'm not great at prayer. I want to keep growing. But in my perception, they are mighty men and women of prayer. And the depth and the joy and the way they bless others through their prayers, I want to be like them. So it's in my local congregation. They're my heroes.
I love that.
Me too.
That's really, really wonderful. Well, this has been a great conversation.
Yeah, love it.
Thank you all. Always is with y'all. Thank you.
I appreciate you joining us. That's
Thank
Amy,
you,
Amy Peeler. Amy Peeler is Associate Professor of New Testament at Wheaton College. She's also Associate Rector at St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Geneva, Illinois. She's the author of a book called Women and the Gender of God.
Thank you, Amy.
Thank you.
We'll take a quick break. Come back. It's the Daily Feature. Does this make sense? That's next on The Ride Home.
Does this make sense?
Does what make sense?
Sweet tea. Well, there's some sweet tea you can get in Pittsburgh. But, like, if you go to the South and you have sweet tea, I mean, it's a different animal. John, does that make sense?
It makes perfect sense.
Does it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
In high school, I dated a girl whose mom was from South Carolina, which shocked me because, like, in December, they were drinking iced tea. Sweet tea. And she made it all the time. It's fabulous. It's my first foray into sweet tea. Yeah, it makes a lot of sense, but boy, it's like a Coke. It's a lot of calories and then some. But sure tastes good, doesn't it?
No, it doesn't.
It may.
No,
come on. Come on,
that
Kat.
Is a. I'm sorry. That is taking something delicious and making it syrupy gross.
Fail.
Sweet tea doesn't make any sense.
Come on, Kat.
Sweet tea is like, it's like, take the amount of sugar in a Coke and like double it.
It's
way too much. It reminds me, I feel like I'm drinking maple syrup or something. It's gross. Sweet tea is bad. It doesn't make sense. I respect all of you who have roots in the South, but I got to come down on the side of this.
I'm surprised by
that.
No way. Really? I thought you were going to.
Nope.
I love the sweet tea.
Nope.
All right, does this make sense? Shirts with built-in sunscreen.
The long-sleeve sun shirt.
What is up with that? You can buy regular... I'm buying a shirt with, like, you know, 45 or something like that. How do they even do this?
That doesn't make any sense. Unless...
You're at the beach.
Unless perhaps you have a skin sensitivity, you have albinism, you have red hair, something like that. I get that.
Yeah.
I get it. Makes total sense for those people.
Yeah.
Outside of that community, what are we doing?
Well, it protects you from the harmful rays of the sun.
Like, and we're also having, like, chronic low levels of vitamin D
What if you're a landscaper?
I said if you are in certain... now you're making me sound... caring. If there are certain communities of people that need that, if you're in landscaping and you're out in the sun all day long, but if you're going to the pool for a couple hours in the afternoon and you're going to put your long sleeve sun shirt on?
Well, sometimes when I go to the beach, I wear one. I do. I mean, and I feel good about it.
Okay, great.
It makes sense to me.
Okay, it makes sense to you.
It
That's
does.
Good. Because you don't like putting the sunscreen on?
No, because it's another layer of protection.
Okay.
That's all.
Okay. Well, now I just feel bad.
No, it's just...
I mean...
I'm just saying it makes sense to me. Okay. And I'm going to sit at the beach with some sweet tea. And I'm going, everything makes sense
from
my end.
Okay, I got to be honest with you. The long sleeve sun shirt makes 20 times more sense than sweet tea does. I'll take this shirt any day of the week, but not that tea.
Saw this story last week from Axios that Harvard will again require its applicants to submit standardized test scores for admission. They announced this. Elite universities like Yale, MIT have reinstated standardized test requirements. They rescinded these during the pandemic. Harvard had previously committed a test optional policy for applicants through the class of 2030, which would have started in 2026. But most students who applied since the pandemic have submitted their test scores anyway. Yale, Brown, Dartmouth, and MIT have already reinstated exam scores requirements for admissions. Harvard said that they're doing this because they want a, quote, more holistic experience for their applicants.
That's a load. Get out of here.
Holistic.
Are you kidding
me? How do you know? You got to take a test.
You've got to take a test.
Right?
You've got to take a test.
I don't think it's, you know, what? Some people said it was racist. Some people said it was, you know, economically, you know, you were excluding poor people.
A lot of people said that it was too anxiety producing.
Yeah.
That the test.
You think?
Yeah.
Do you remember? Do you remember taking
yes,
them?
Yes, I certainly do.
Heck yeah,
it's very anxiety
yes,
producing.
Yes, it is.
You know, when I read that article earlier today, John, I was thinking about how differently people look at competition now than they did before. Mm-hmm. And this is what I mean about that. I think you're going to understand what I'm saying because you were in a theater for so long. But anybody who's involved in performance, whether you're a musician or you're an athlete or you're in theater, I'm one of those people. If we're in a room with other people like us,
sure,
we're other actors or other musicians or other athletes or whatever, I guarantee you that all of us, without even realizing it, are judging where we fit
immediately
in the skill level.
There's a
of
pecking
these
order right away. That's just
always
how it is. Okay, my experience in New York. Okay, I'm competent here. I'm confident here in me in the city of Pittsburgh. Yeah, I could. Yeah, good. I go to New York. You get an agent. You walk into a room. There's 20 other guys who are just like you.
Mm.
And the first time I experienced that, I was totally blindsided.
Mm.
And totally, it just like, oh, I thought I was all that in a can of beans. Well, welcome.
Yeah.
You're not all that because there's other guys that are out there.
Right. I think that is maturity.
Accepting yourself.
Yes. And knowing where you are. I don't think it's a negative. And I think that a lot of people who exist outside the performance realm, especially a lot of parents, are annoyed that their kid has to go through that process.
Why? It drives you to get better.
Because I'm telling you, people who are outside that sphere think that there's something either unfair, mm-mm, or it's too stressful,
it's
or
life,
whatever. I think it's life too.
It's just how the world
you
works.
You just figure it out. I mean, every band I've ever been a part of.
Of course.
I'm telling you, every person who had any idea what they were doing had a ranking in their head.
Right.
I know exactly where I fit in this group.
Just how the world
this
is.
This person's the best. This person, you know what I mean? That's what it is.
And I think that just that comes to you innately, right?
Yeah.
You, whether you're 12 years old or, you know, 92 years old, you see yourself in the world, whether right or not.
I don't know if that's true. You think for every person it comes innately?
I would think that. I think that you kind of know where you are. I do. I believe that.
Okay.
Now, the problem is, at least for, you know, a lot of people in performance, they tend to pile on themselves, right? I'm not that good. Oh,
right,
I stink.
I'm not good enough,
just,
right.
I mean, and then that's a whole other psychological game you've got to play with yourself. But yeah, I do believe Well, some people are misguided because they overvalue their competency.
Yeah.
Right? Other people undervalue their competency. But I think most people have at least some general idea of where they fit in the arc.
I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I don't think there's anything wrong with, you know, performing with a group, whether you're doing theater or you're playing football.
Whatever.
Or you're doing music or whatever, and saying, okay, I'm in the bottom third ability level in this band.
Right.
That's what it is.
Yeah.
And then you can decide whether you're going to practice, invest the time, the effort, whether you have enough innate talent to be able to move up in the, but I think that's a good thing.
I read
an
article.
Come to grips with who you are and how you fit in.
There's an article in the paper a couple of weeks ago about a guy who was like a quiz show champion. When he was like 10 years old, he was sitting watching Jeopardy with his parents and he was crushing it. And his parents said, hey, you could do that. Well, at that early age, he started to devise a plan about how to get on Jeopardy. Here's one of his plans was he hand wrote 30,000 factoid flashcards that he would regularly dive into.
30,000?
That he hand wrote. Anyway, he did Jeopardy. He won on Jeopardy. And then he sort of did all these different rankings of different quiz shows. He went to Europe. And he was a champion on this, I think, the German quiz show. And they were, I'm sorry, a UK quiz show. He became like a national hero because he couldn't succeed at first, but then he got better and better and better and better. He developed a plan. This is how this works. Here's how the plan worked for me, and I'll show you how it works for you.
Like a roadmap for other people who want to succeed
exactly.
in quiz shows.
Yep.
That's incredible.
Yeah. So...
so you can get better.
Everybody needs a plan.
Right.
I mean, what did Mike Tyson say? Everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the face.
Right.
Right? Exactly. If you don't have a plan, you just can't accept the work willy-nilly.
Right.
So your SAT score is, at least for a high school junior or senior, here's the plan. Here's the baseline. Here's where you are, good, bad, or otherwise.
Right.
Figure it out
yep.
and get better
exactly.
if you want that prize.
Exactly. And if you don't want that prize.
Okay, that's fine.
Then okay. But don't then decry the system and say that the system isn't fair or the system's too difficult
rigged.
Or it's rigged or it's too stressful for me or whatever.
It is stressful. It is hard.
The whole thing is stressful.
I hated it.
Yes.
But if what? You're just going to, based upon what? Some weird criteria?
I think, though, that people outside the performance spheres.
Don't get it?
Don't get it as much. I think that when you're... I've always thought that people who are in music, theater, and sports have a lot in common.
Look, I remember this. I was in eighth grade. I was in junior high, and I was in like a social studies class. And this teacher, who I loved, he would place you in your seat depending upon that week's test scores.
Really?
So I was in constant competition because I wanted seat number one.
Huh.
Right? So right. that – and of course, other guys were just like, I'm in seat 40. They were way in the back. Today, that probably wouldn't be allowed.
Probably wouldn't.
Eighth grade, I mean, you're hungry. We were talking about effort. We're talking about effort the other day. I mean, how much do you want something? How badly can you taste it? What kind of effort are you going to put into that so you can grab that and own it, right?
Right.
Effort is so key.
I was in eighth grade, and I was in the church musical. And we had a guy who was, one guy was directing and the other guy was like the musical advisor, right? And he was a wonderful musician in general and just a really interesting person. Anyway, I had a solo piece in this play, in this musical. And he came up to me after one of our rehearsals and he said, you know, can you stay after? And I said, sure. And I said, what's up? And he said, I don't think you're as good of a singer as you think you are.
Ouch. There's a slap in the face, right?
That was one of the most formative comments I've ever had in my life.
Were you initially
yes.
were you humiliated?
Yes.
Yeah.
Because he was commenting on my singing, but he was also commenting on my pride.
Mm.
And he was right about both things.
Uh-huh.
I'm not a great singer. I've never been a great singer. But that was the day when I had to realize,
where am I in the pecking order of singers? I'm low.
Yeah.
Right? I'm low. But pride was an even bigger issue. But hearing that and taking it in, that I just really appreciate him for that. But today, if you said that to an eighth grade kid, probably
you wouldn't say that.
Probably their parents would come and
sue you.
Exactly. Threaten you life and limb.
I don't know.
It's okay for people to find out that they're not great at something.
It's not the end of the world.
Right? It's not the end of the world. It really isn't.
Anyway, so that's good that the test scores come into place.
Yeah, I think it's
for better or worse, right?
Yep.
Where do I fit?
I think it's good for students.
This is from today's PG. On Saturday morning, Pittsburghers get to utter those two magic words that truly mark the turning of the season.
Kenny Woods Open.
That's it. Kenny Woods Open. The West Mifflin Amusement Park opens its 126th season on Saturday. Any new rides? After a most appealing new ride named Sweepstakes Fan Vote, Potato Smash prevailed over Deep Fried Derby and Speedy Spuds as the new name for the bumper cars. New bumper cars. Shipped to Italy.
Okay, go ahead.
Shipped to Italy for remodeling. The cars will make riders hungry for the famed Potato Patch fries. Each is decorated with fake fries, cheese sauce, and a big fork. Rather than just getting new cars, we wanted it to be quirky, said Rick Sapienza, Kennywood's assistant general manager, during the media preview.
All right.
One of Kennywood's downers of 2023 was the absence of
the turtle,
which was grounded for restoration. The ride dating back to 1927, originally known as the Tumblebug, returns this season after being reconstructed with a new center foundation. It gives families another option and that fun spin that they have not had in 2 years.
That is my favorite ride.
The Jackrabbit saw updates.
Yeah?
Uh-huh. Jackrabbit is the oldest roller coaster in Kennywood, debuting in 1920. The wooden coaster with its 70-foot double-dip drop has been outfitted with three new custom replica cars that were fabricated on-site.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm. Johnny Rockets, it was nice knowing you. I never went there.
Me neither.
The eatery, the merry-go-round pavilion, now becomes the Carousel Burger Company, according to Kennywood Management, and expanded menu of bigger, better, and fresher entrees.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Kennywood will introduce Celebrate Pittsburgh on Saturdays and Sundays from July 6th to 28th, putting the city's arts and culture and sports on display. Include a dance party around the lagoon with a live DJ every night and a drone show. And Kennywood is open this Saturday, as I said, from 11 o'clock to 7 o'clock on the first Saturday in May. Hours expand to 8 o'clock as the season goes on. Then daily, maybe until 10 o'clock, sometimes until 11 o'clock. Season passes are available ranging from $99 to $209. One-day tickets start at $40. $40 to get into Kennywood. Now, there's always deals, though, right?
There's no point I haven't been to Kennywood. And once I got diagnosed with chronic vertigo, all of the joy that I had in Kennywood over decades and decades and decades came to a screeching halt.
Can you go on the roller coasters? You don't think so?
I might, I'm concerned about knocking something loose in my head.
I can't go on the spinny rides anymore for the aforementioned, but the roller coasters are okay.
Okay.
But to be honest, I'd be happy to be like my grandfather who would just go in and sit.
Really?
I like the people.
That would make me sad.
No, I'm a big rider.
I like to ride.
I want to sit there.
I like to ride. I want to get in there and ride.
I want to sit there and eat potato patch fries and a snow cone and just sit and watch people.
Maybe the reason I have chronic vertigo is because of my long-term commitment to the Tilt-A-Whirl, which is now at Idlewild.
Yes.
But I would ride the Tilt-A-Whirl 8 times in a row.
Oh, my gosh.
Always.
And hope that you pull on that.
I love that thing so much. And look what has become of my head. It's all messed up.
It's the crystals.
But I don't want to go spend $40 and just sit on a bench. That's so depressing.
To each their own, Karen.
Really?
Have a great day. Thanks for being with us.
The Ride Home with John and Kathy, a production of Salem Media Group.